with us this evening. We are currently in the book of Revelation. Before we get started, a couple quick announcements. Don't forget to check out the children's ministry. We have some openings there. And I think, Mike, you're the only one signed up for the next quarter at this point. So you got a lot of kids on your hands there. So if you want to help Mike out, no, it'd be a blessing to the body and to the children. You can see Mary, see Elizabeth. They can get you going in the right direction. And September 14th, it's a Sunday after church. We're going to have a kind of a church Sunday school update, mostly giving vision for the children's ministry. We have tonight and two more Wednesday nights, and then we go back to our home fellowships, the life groups. So we're going to have to crank through Revelation. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue on. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful day. We thank you for this time of worship, Lord, and thank you, Lord, for Taylor and Lael just using their gifts and talents for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that we can just set our minds on things above where you're seated. And we don't need to be focused on the things around us, Lord, but we just want to set our minds, our thoughts, our eyes on you. And Lord, we know that you can work in a powerful way in all of our hearts. And we just want you to continue to mold us and shape us more and more into your image and likeness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Revelation starting in chapter 15 tonight, and we're coming to the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. 15 and 16, we'll see the outpouring of God's wrath, the final 7 bowls of judgment. You know, we've already seen the 7 seal judgments in chapter 6 when he opened up the 7th seal. Then there were 7 trumpet judgments. And after the 7th trumpet judgment, we have this grand finale here, the 7 bowl judgments. So this is where we hit rock bottom in the book of Revelation, but I encourage you to hang in there because hopefully next week, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ and us returning with him, and he defeats the enemy, he establishes his kingdom on the earth, and glorious things in store. But hang in there as we go through this section. And by the time we get through these chapters tonight, hopefully you'll have the attitude that says, praise the Lord, I'm bought with the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord that he's preparing a place for me in glory. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm forgiven, and your wrath you took upon yourself, the wrath I deserve, you took it upon yourself as you hung on the cross, so I won't have to go through all this garbage here that's going to happen on planet Earth. So chapter 15, verse 1, we see John saying, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So this will be the finale, the grand finale of God's wrath and judgment poured out upon those who've rejected Christ during this time. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, remember the beast, every time you see that, that's the Antichrist, over his image, that's the false image that the false prophet made of the Antichrist, and we saw that it came to life in chapter 13, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, the infamous 666, as we saw back in chapter 13, at the end of that chapter, verse 18, he says, he sees those who had the victory over the Antichrist standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. So a marvelous scene, another great and marvelous sign. And we see that word great many times in the book of Revelation. It just it's mega is the Greek word, just over the top, glorious, over the top, special, over the top, amazing, because the things we're looking at, our BB brains cannot comprehend how awesome it's going to be when we're in heaven with the Lord after the rapture and we're watching all this stuff going on. We'll just be blown away by what's happening here. But he sees this sea of glass mixed with fire. Back in chapter 4:6, he saw this sea of glass and it was calm. Now this sea of glass is mixed with fire, and it's just because judgment is about to be poured out. And here he's seeing those who had victory over the Antichrist, they refused the mark of the beast. We've seen over and over again they're martyred for their faith. They're put to death because of their faith and trust in the Lord. And they're the ones who listened to the gospel. They had the two witnesses in chapter 11 proclaiming the gospel. They had the 144,000 Apostle Paul's, in a sense, going all over the place witnessing and telling people about Jesus. We had the angel in chapter 14, verse 6, with the everlasting gospel circling the globe, proclaiming, you know, repent of your sins, turn to the Lord. And these are the ones they made it through. And they've got harps, it says, and they sing in verse 3 a new song. They sing the song, not a new song, but they sing this song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and for your judgments have been manifested. Now, they sing these two songs. The song of Moses, you find that in Exodus chapter 15. That's the song of deliverance. That's the song of God's faithfulness to bring them out of Egypt, escaping from Pharaoh. They're at the Red Sea parts. They go through on dry land, then God closes the Red Sea on Pharaoh's army. And when they get to the other side, they start singing what we call the song of Moses. Again, a song of deliverance. And I don't want to sing it. There's a song out there that we used to sing years ago, and hopefully you know it. If not, too bad. I'm not going to sing it for you. They sing the song of Moses, a song of deliverance. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Boom, boom, boom. That's as far as I go with that. They also sing the song of the Lamb. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 9. The song of the Lamb was the song they were singing to Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, and you have redeemed us by your blood. So these tribulation saints, they're praising the Lord for his deliverance and for his redemption. Look at verse 5. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So John sees the Holy of Holies here, and it's opened up, and he sees these seven angels. They're dressed in priestly robes here, and they're about to hand over these seven bowls of judgment. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So remember those four living creatures we saw in chapters 4 and 5? They circle the throne of God day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And they continually worship him. Well, one of these cherubim, he has the seven bowls. He gives them to these seven angels, and it says it is full. It's to the brim. God's wrath is about to be poured out. Now look closely at verse 8. It says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, I've always wrestled with that verse. It's always amazed me because it appears to me that God withdraws from the multitudes there in heaven, because here he's in the Holy of Holies, the real place there in glory. And it says no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues are poured out. It's almost as if God says, you know what, this is going to be brutal, and he is grieving over what's about to take place. And as you study the scriptures, you realize God takes no pleasure in judgment. He takes no pleasure in putting to death those who rebelled against him. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, look at this verse, verse 32. This is where God is pleading with sinful, rebellious Israel. And he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. In another place, he says, turn, turn. Why shall you die, O Israel? In 2 Peter 3:9, it says God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God is constantly pouring out his love, his mercy, his grace on people. But there comes a time, as we see here, where God says, okay, you're going to reject my forgiveness, reject my plan of salvation through Jesus. Enough sin, enough rebellion. And if you continue to reject my love, you're going to face my judgment. And that's what we see before us here. Chapter 16, his patience is run out. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had noticed the mark of the beast, the infamous 666, and those who worshipped his image. Now, I don't know how long these bowl judgments take. You know, we know this is the last 3.5 years. We don't know if it's the last 6 months of the 3.5 years or the last year. We're not sure. But these seven bowls are going to go relatively fast. And here, notice he makes a distinction. This wrath is put on those who have taken the mark of the beast. They're worshiping the image of the beast. And they have these terrible, loathsome, or malignant sores, and it's going to cause excruciating pain. Verse 3, it says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 3, that's when we had the second trumpet judgment, and that judgment said that a third of all the living creatures in the sea died. And here, with this judgment, this final judgment, every living creature in the sea dies. I mean, can you imagine? Save the whales? It's not going to happen. Every whale, you name it. I mean, I love dolphins. When I was surfing in San Diego, I loved to go out there. Sometimes it's scary. You see a fin coming towards you, and you think, oh, no. But then you realize it's a dolphin, and they're just out there playing in the waves. Man, those are glorious things God has created, but everything. Remember the plankton I talked about. Plankton gives the earth 80% of its oxygen. So all the plankton is going to be wiped out at this time. I mean, there's going to be such stench, such heaviness throughout the world because of what this one judgment does. It's going to be brutal. Verse 4 says, and the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Again, we saw the third trumpet judgment. Only a third of all the freshwater supplies were destroyed. Now we see all the rivers, all the streams, all the lakes now are wiped out, turned to blood. It's going to be brutal. Verse 5, it says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And so these worshipers of the Antichrist and the false prophet who have shed the blood of those who have refused the mark of the beast, they've refused to bow down to the Antichrist, they've refused to live according to the world standards, they're turning to Christ. They're put to death for their faith. But remember back in chapter 11 when the Antichrist put God's two witnesses to death? It says they threw a big party. They're celebrating, giving gifts to one another. Well, this angel is essentially saying, well, give them blood to drink since they like shedding blood so much. And that's what they do. They're given blood to drink. All the freshwater supplies turn to blood. For it is their just due. In other words, they deserve it. God's justice is being poured out. God's not just one-sided, or he's just a God of love and grace and mercy. That's awesome. But he's also a God of justice and truth and righteousness. And you can't get away with things with God. You got to be humble before him. Serve him. Verse 7, it says, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Never forget that. True and righteous are God's judgments. Nobody will ever be able to say, God, you're not fair. You can do that. You can say it. You can point your finger at him and say, that's not fair, God. You didn't give me a fair shake. Well, God is 100% absolutely true and righteous and fair. And the more you learn about God, the more you learn about his nature and character, you'll realize that he's totally fair, totally just in everything he does. The problem is we're finite creatures, and we don't understand everything going on in our lives. God is infinite. And if we're going to trust him, you trust him. You say, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you. So often we want to give God suggestions. Hey, God, do you know what you're doing? Yeah. God, let me make some suggestions here. I think this would work better for me than what I'm going through. That's ridiculous. We need to let God be God. We need to learn to trust him and obey him because we realize he knows what's best. And when we don't understand what's going on, you know, we need to fall back on what we do understand. What do we understand? I mean, the baby Christian should know when they don't understand what's going on, fall back to this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Fall back on that. I don't understand why this is happening, Lord. I don't understand why this tribulation or trial is hitting me, but I trust you because you tell me you love me. You tell me you're not going to leave me or forsake me. You say you're going to be with me always, and that's where you need to put your faith and trust in him and not in the circumstances around us. But notice here in verse 7, it says, from the altar we hear that true and righteous are God's judgments. And we know this is true from the greatest altar there is. What's the greatest altar of all time? It's the cross of Jesus. How do we know his judgments are true and righteous? Because it was on the cross that Jesus died for our sins. He took the penalty and the punishment for our sins that we deserve. He took the wrath upon himself. True and righteous are your judgments, God. True and righteous are your judgments against your son Jesus on our behalf. I mean, that's the final, to me, the final straw, knowing, man, you're absolutely true and righteous in everything you do, Lord, because Jesus loved me enough to hang on the cross. He loved me enough to hang there and die in my place. He loved me enough to take all the penalty and the punishment for my sins that I deserve. I don't understand it, Lord, but true and righteous, perfect are your judgments. You know, his thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. So don't blame God. Don't say he's not fair. He is totally just and righteous. And we'll see that so clearly when we're watching these things from the mezzanine in glory. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And so with this fourth bowl judgment, the sun is heated up. I don't understand how this is going to happen. I don't know what's going to take place here. I ask people, do you believe in global warming? And if they say yes, they say, I agree with you. This is global warming. This verse is global warming. You can do all you want to try to stop it. You can spend billions and trillions of dollars today trying to stop global warming. It's not going to do one lick of good, because when this angel pours out his bowl on the sun, it's going to heat up and scorch men. That's when global warming will be a reality for all mankind that's on the earth. I love what Dr. Henry Morris, he's one of the leading creation scientists. He went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, but he says that this is possibly the sun going into a supernova state, which means that just before a star goes out, it starts to put off a tremendous amount of energy, and then it just dies out, it dims out. Only God knows for sure, but check out these verses. Job chapter 38, these are on the screen. This is God speaking to Job. He says, have you entered the treasury of snow? What's a treasury? It means the storehouse of snow. Think of the polar ice caps. Or have you seen the treasury of hail? We'll see that in a moment. Which I have reserved for the time of trouble. That's another term for the great tribulation. For the day of battle and war. So God's got these things stored up. These things are waiting to go forth. The sun is going to be heated up, and things are going to melt in a hurry. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, this might be the end of the sun as we now know it. You know, again, everything that the environmental movement, and I'm for, you know, doing all we can to be good stewards of our land. I'm for that. God also says he's going to judge those who destroy the land, who destroy the earth. So there's a balance in all these things. But for all those that are spending their time, their effort, trying to save Mother Earth and throwing God the Father out, they're going to realize at this time what a waste of time that was. God's in control. The sun is going to scorch men with fire, it says. They're going to blaspheme or curse the name of the Lord as a result of this. And then look at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom, this is the Antichrist kingdom, became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So here's the fifth bowl. The Antichrist kingdom, the kingdom of this world, goes dark. You know, remember the ninth plague in Egypt, total darkness throughout Egypt. It was so dark, people couldn't even move. They were in their houses for 3 days, it says, because it was so pitch black. I'm sure all the followers of the Antichrist are going to be saying, "What's going on here, Master? We're getting scorched. We're drinking water with blood in it. You know, we got these sores all over our body. What are you going to do about it?" And then all of a sudden, there's utter darkness. Instead of crying out to the Lord for forgiveness, for mercy, they blaspheme him. They curse him. They shake their fist at God. Notice, they did not repent of their deeds. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, how can people say God's not fair? You know, God's mean and nasty. No, God gives everybody a chance to come to him, to receive salvation, to receive forgiveness of sin, to be born again, to be new creation in Christ. But if his grace and his mercy and his love doesn't soften a heart, cause them to run to his open arms, I kind of doubt that his wrath and his judgment will. They're going to shake their fist at him. They refuse to repent. Instead, they blame God. And how often do people blame God today? Something they did, something they caused, living in the flesh, walking in corruption, walking in sin. Bad things happen because we sin in the flesh, and then they blame God for it? No, you reap what you sow. Be careful. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the sixth angel dries up the great river Euphrates. So the sun is scorching the land. Polar ice caps are melting. It doesn't take very long for the river Euphrates to dry up. The headwaters of the river Euphrates is what? The mountains of Ararat. What's impaled there maybe in the mountains of Ararat today? I believe Noah's Ark. It tells us that that's where Noah's Ark rested in Genesis, on the mountains of Ararat. I could just see God saying, "Okay, world, you don't believe in judgment, you don't believe in me. Polar ice caps melt, mountains of Ararat melt, drying up the Euphrates River. By the way, it's 1,800 miles wide or long. It's between 300 feet and 1,200 feet wide, averaging 30 feet deep. It's the natural boundary between the east and the west. It's dried up." Amazing. It says it's dried up for a reason, to bring the kings of the east into what we're going to see here shortly, the Battle of Armageddon. That would be the nations of China, Japan, Korea, India. All these nations of the east are going to come through this area, and it's all building up for the Battle of Armageddon. Amazing scene before us here. Look at verse 13. He says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs to which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And so a weird scene here, demons coming out of the mouths of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the Antichrist, the beast, and out of the false prophet, Satan's or Antichrist's right-hand man. These demons go out deceiving the kings of these other countries. And they're basically deceiving them into coming into what we'll see is the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. And they're coming there for the purpose of thinking that somehow we can conquer these other kings, we can have world dominance, and then they're going to fight against each other, they're going to fight against the Antichrist, also ultimately they're going to turn and try to fight Jesus when he returns in chapter 19. Amazing scene here. Verse 15 it says, and here Jesus all of a sudden speaks out, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So again, in the midst of all this carnage, all this bloodshed, all this destruction, Jesus reminds them, stay awake, be sober, keep living for me. I'm coming as a thief in the night to take you home. Keep your lamps trimmed and burning. And we need to stay awake. We need to be alert. You know, the rapture could happen at any moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're out of here. We're going to be caught up. Live for the Lord, not for the things that are going to be destroyed, as we see. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Armageddon, also called the Valley of Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a valley that's not all that big, but for some reason, God has had so many battles there. There's been dozens and dozens of battles fought in the Valley of Megiddo. When Napoleon came through there, he says, man, this is the greatest battlefield I've ever seen. Whatever reason, these demons go out, they're going to lure people in, they're going to come across the dried up Euphrates, they're coming into this area, and this little valley will be the key location for the great war of all wars. I mean, it's just going to be brutal. It's not going to just be there alone, it's going to spill out into other areas. It's going to go through the Valley of Jezreel. It's going to go through the Kidron Valley, the Jordan Valley, the Kidron Valley. It's going to be blood all over the place. The only place that won't be harmed at this time will be Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 19. Look at that real quick. Just flip your page over. This is when Jesus is coming back at his second coming. "And I saw the beast," again the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That's Jesus sitting on the horse with us, coming back with him. And when Jesus breaks through, they're going to turn all their attention from blowing each other up to trying to come against Jesus. So the Battle of Armageddon won't end until Jesus Christ comes back and brings it to an end. So whenever it starts, it's just going to be a massive amount of bloodshed like you cannot imagine. Verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air." The word air means the lower atmosphere. Jesus says that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. So it's poured out into his realm. "And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done." In other words, God's wrath is completed at this point. Now, this is in contrast to three words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Remember what he said? That he died, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. This is done. This is when God's wrath is done. But those three words from Jesus on the cross, the greatest words ever spoken. Because with those three words, the way of salvation was opened to us. The price for our sins was paid for. He redeemed us. He paid the price to take us out of darkness and condemnation into his light. When he said, "It is finished," the only door that leads to everlasting life was opened up to us. When he says, "It is done," this proclaims the end of God's wrath for those who have refused to heed the words, "It is finished." Instead of saying, "Yep, I'm going to receive Christ because he said it's finished," they'll be part of this wrath that says, "Now it's done." Verse 18. "And there were noises." So this is after the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Now, there's been some massive earthquakes in the world. Way back when, even to present time. I mean, what was that, like 9.1 or 2 in Chile just a couple years back? I mean, it leveled so many areas of Chile. It was brutal. Just that one we had in California, Napa Valley. That was only like a 6 point something. Relatively small, but it wiped out a lot of stuff. $1 billion, they say, in damages. This one, this is going to be the earthquake of all earthquakes. Remember I said there's three earthquakes mentioned in Revelation. This is the biggie. This is the one that shakes and rocks everything. You think of the tectonic plates just under the surface of the earth. Man, they're going to be shaking and moving and sliding during this time. Can't even imagine. But notice what it does. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. I mean, think of the cities of the nations. New York, Tokyo, London, Moscow, Paris. I mean, whatever big city you can think of, it's going to be leveled. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we'll see that in detail in chapters 17 and 18 here in a moment. Verse 20, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I mean, how big of an earthquake where the islands are just removed? Plus the polar ice caps are melted. Who knows? Maybe Al Gore was right. Just kidding. But it's going to be crazy. Islands are going to be, you won't even see them. Mountains are going to be leveled because of this earthquake. It's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. Again, it's not God just destroying this present earth. He's preparing it for the new kingdom that he's going to establish when he returns. Jesus said, remember in Matthew 24, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No flesh would survive. Unless Jesus came back when he does, this whole world would be totally annihilated. There wouldn't be life on planet Earth any longer, but Jesus comes back at the right moment. Now here's a crazy verse as well. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone, about the weight of a talent, think 70 to 100 pounds. 70 to 100-pound hailstone. You go buy a big bag of ice at Sam's Club. What is it, 20-pound bag of ice? You imagine about five of those things crammed together, big ice ball. I mean, solid ice. That's what he's saying here. A 70 to 100-pound hailstone, weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Now, baseball-size hail. You know, they've had baseball-sized hail hit in certain places of Texas. There was one about 20 years ago in China. It killed 3,000 people. It leveled 50,000 homes. That's a baseball-sized, softball-sized hail. Maybe weighs a pound. Can you imagine what 70 to 100-pound hailstones are going to do? Whatever it hits, it's going to turn to soup. Tomato soup hits a person. They're gone. They're just going to be obliterated. Again, those that survive, they blaspheme God. They shake their fists. They curse the Creator. Amazing. As millions are gathered to do battle against God there in the Valley of Megiddo, God turns them into tomato soup. Now, remember back in chapter 14, verse 20. This is where we saw a preview of the Battle of Armageddon. This is that section where it says God was trampling out the grapes like in a wine press. It says there in verse 19 of chapter 14, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. This is a synopsis of Armageddon. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 184 miles. And the mileage of those valleys from Megiddo to Jezreel to the Valley of Jordan to Kidron Valley is about 184 miles. And blood is going to flow in there up to the horse's bridles about 4 feet deep. People say, well, how could there be that much blood? Well, you've got millions of people congregating in this area, blowing each other up, killing each other like crazy. God's sending these hailstones into that area, obliterating people. The sun is heated up, so there's going to be this ice melting quickly. I can see this turning into a river like blood flowing for 184 miles. God tramples underfoot his enemies like grapes in a wine press. In a sense, this is like poetic justice, throwing these big hailstones, weight of a talent, upon those that are blaspheming his name. Remember in the Old Testament, what was the judgment for those who blasphemed God? They took stones and they threw them at the people. Here people are blaspheming God. God takes stones, big ones, hurling them at the people. Poetic justice. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Brutal times ahead. Now, chapter 17 and 18, they give us further insights into what we saw back in chapter 14, verse 8. Remember where we saw the angel says, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Chapter 17 is God's judgment against Babylon, the religious system. And chapter 18 is God's judgment against Babylon, this commercial political system. Let's see what we can find in these verses. Verse 1 of 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Well, the great harlot, it says it sits on many waters. Look at verse 15 here in chapter 17. It tells us what that is. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so this woman, this religious system, has influence over many people in the world, all over the world. People everywhere are drunk, it says here, intoxicated with her harlotry, her fornication. In the Old Testament, those terms always come back to idolatry. In other words, this religious system has caused people to worship God in unprescribed ways, causes people to worship God in unbiblical ways. You're no longer worshiping the one true God, but you're worshiping God in sinful, twisted, man-centered ways and not God's way. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, don't freak out over this. We'll see what it means here in a moment. But here he sees this woman both supported by the beast, this is the Antichrist, but also in cooperation with the beast here, riding on it. The beast is supporting her, but also she's in cooperation with the beast, the Antichrist. Now remember, the Antichrist has fooled most of the people in this world into believing he's the Messiah. He's the Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. And this religious system has bought into his lie and believes that the Antichrist is indeed the Messiah. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she's dressed to kill. You know, she's a woman that's very wealthy, gold and precious stones and pearls, and yet she's full of abominations, full of wickedness. Verse 5, here's a huge clue of who this is. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon, the mother of harlots. This is where you can trace back. Babylon is where you trace back almost every false religion, almost every false belief about God, every false and godless practice. It's where Satan, working through Nimrod and then working through Semiramis, got the world to believe that you can come to God any way you want. They tried to deceive mankind into following after pagan worship. Semiramis, she's the one who claimed that she had a miraculous conception, a virgin birth. She had a son named Tammuz. And you'll find pictures that go back about 2,000 years before Jesus of this woman holding this little child. And it looks very similar to some of the Mother Mary child pictures you'll see. That's where that came from. But the mother of harlots, this is where it all began, back in Babylon, back in Genesis chapter 10. That's where Nimrod rebelled against the Lord. And Semiramis, She's also known as the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 44. Over and over again, Jeremiah is warning the people of Judah to repent and turn away from worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now, a lot of people just want to say, this is the Catholic Church. Be careful. This goes back way before the Catholic Church. So this is what is left of all religions after the rapture. So when the rapture takes all the genuine Christians out of here, what's left? People from every denomination, every religion that weren't true followers of the Lord buying into this one world religious system. It's going to be a conglomeration of all kinds of weird stuff. Many more false doctrines and practices came out of ancient Babylon. But remember, this is a system that is devoid of true believers, true Christianity. This will be a one world religion overseen by the Antichrist, overseen by the false prophet. We have already seen that, how do they convince people that this is the one true world religion? All their lying signs and wonders that they're going to be able to do. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Now that's a reference to the Old Testament saints. Again, way before the Catholic Church came on the scene. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So it was going on even in our day, but even in Jesus' day. That's the New Testament saints. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So again, this false religious system has been responsible for the death of God's people for thousands of years. Before Jesus, after Jesus, even today. It's still going on. It's going to get worse. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now again, we know very clearly this is the Antichrist. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now again, we saw back in chapter 11 that this beast, the Antichrist, gets all the people to marvel at his deceptive signs and wonders. Verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, this reference to the seven mountains upon which this woman sits is often referred to as the seven hills of Rome. Therefore, many commentators will say this is the Catholic Church that the beast is riding on, or that she's riding on the beast, the Catholic Church. And so they try to say this is the Catholic Church, the papacy, in cooperation with the Antichrist. One problem with that is the word for mountain here is Oros. Rome is called the city on seven hills, which is Boros, a whole different word, a whole different meaning. What I think John is seeing here is what Daniel saw, the kings or the kingdoms of the world. Notice he says five have fallen. In John's day, five had fallen. What five kingdoms had fallen before John's day? Well, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. What defeated Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire. What defeated the Medo-Persian Empire? The Greek Empire. Okay? Five have fallen. He says one is. What's the one is? Well, in John's day, that's the Roman Empire. That's the one that was presently in power. Yes, their headquarters was in Rome. And he says, and the other has not come. The 10-nation federation that Daniel saw, the revived Roman Empire in the last days, is what's to come. Daniel saw that vision. Remember the gold statue of Nebuchadnezzar? He said the head was the gold, that was Babylon. The chest of silver, Medo-Persia. The bronze stomach was Greece. The legs of iron, the Roman Empire. The last days, there'll be a revived Roman Empire. The 10 toes, says iron mingled with clay. And that would be the world empire in the last days. And then there's going to be this stone not cut with hands that's going to strike that image and wipe it all out. That stone we see is Jesus. Well, look at verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. That's a clue. Antichrist ends up in perdition. The Antichrist is the eighth. In other words, he will rule over the revived Roman Empire. Verse 12. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts. Now, this is what I believe Daniel saw. Check this out. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 7, we read this. This is the vision Daniel sees where he's interpreting Belshazzar, or not interpreting his dream, but he has this dream and this vision. He says in verse 7, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn, this little horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Who is that? That's the Antichrist. We saw that back in chapter 13, verse 5. The Antichrist speaking pompous words, blasphemous words against God, against heaven, against God's people. And so this little horn is the Antichrist who speaks these blasphemous words against the Lord. Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts." Again, Daniel saw this. The Antichrist will become the final world dictator. But as it says at the end of verse 10, it's only for a short time. It's only for the final 7-year great tribulation period, of which the final 3.5 years is when he really is coming to power. But then as Daniel saw, the Messiah would come. He would destroy the armies of the Antichrist. Jesus would establish his kingdom of righteousness. Verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb." So that's what we saw in chapter 19, verse 19. When Jesus returns, they're going to turn their attention from destroying each other to now coming against Jesus. "They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And when we get to chapter 19, we'll see that is us. We're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be riding on white horses with him. It's going to be glorious beyond description. Now, the angel gives John further insights into the woman on the beast. It says here in verse 15, "Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast." So all these nations give their kingdoms to the Antichrist until the words of God are fulfilled. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." In other words, after the Antichrist uses this false religious system for all that he can get out of it, then he turns against her and destroys her. So whatever religious system this is, made up of all these false religions, the Antichrist is going to turn against them, destroy them. That's the whole scene here in verse 16. "We'll hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, burn her up with fire, eat her flesh." Gross. I hope you already ate. The amazing thing is, it says here that God put it into their hearts to destroy this false religious system. A one-world religious system that was based in that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, in John's day, that was Rome. But Babylon is also called a great city. And Babylon is also used as a term meaning the world and the worldly corruption in general. So, the great city, many say it's Rome, many say it's Babylon, many say it's all the cities. Let's move into chapter 18. This is now God dealing with the wicked, corrupt economic system, the political system of this world. The main point is the Antichrist, He's overseeing not only the religious system, he also oversees all the political stuff going on around us. Before we look at that verse, though, look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Should be on the screen here. Talking about the world around us, the system of Babylon that's all over the place. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," not talking about the planet, he's talking about just the whole corrupt worldly system, "the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it," and we'll see that in chapter 18, "but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, chapter 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" So God pours out his wrath against those who have gained their wealth and who are sustaining their wealth by wiping out people, destroying people, mooching off the poor, exploiting the poor people of this world. They've used every worldly means to become wealthy. This is what Paul says about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," it's not money, "but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Verse 4, back in chapter 18. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" You know, worldliness, it just chokes out the word of God. Lustfulness, materialism, these things just choke out God's word. Jesus said the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word of God, and we become unfruitful. You know, money can be a great servant, but it makes a horrible master. And most of us have probably experienced that. Money is a great servant. Nothing wrong with it. It's neither good or bad, but it can make a horrible master. Verse 6, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And the measure that she is, that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart," notice, "I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." So this is the lie behind wealth. This is the great lie behind thinking wealth is all you need. The lie is with this woman, this queen, "I sit as queen." In other words, I'm self-sufficient. She says, "I'm no widow." In other words, I have everything I need. Money is the answer. I don't need a husband. Hey, I've got money. And money is the answer to all the problems I have. "I'll not see sorrow." In other words, money, that'll make you happy. And those that have that mindset fall into all kinds of traps, all kinds of discouragement. And here we see in verse 8, she'll be utterly burned. You know, this is where we get that phrase, you know, you can't take it with you. It's all going to burn. You know, be treading lightly on the things of this world. Have a light grip on the things of this world. Verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" So whatever this judgment is, however this judgment comes, it's going to be complete, it's going to be devastating, it's going to be terrifying, it's going to be hot, so intensely hot, it says people have to stand at a distance, and it's going to happen very quickly. For in 1 hour, your judgment has come. You know, when I read that, I think of the Twin Towers. Remember how quickly they're burning, smoldering, all of a sudden, just went down like an accordion. I mean, it was so sad. Is this just one city, the city of Babylon, that Saddam Hussein spent billions trying to rebuild? Possibly. Or is this what we saw earlier back in chapter 16, verse 19, where it says all the cities of the earth are going to be leveled? There's Babylonian systems all over the place. So study it out further. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and what else they buying and selling? Bodies and souls of men. This system is so corrupt that they don't even think twice about selling somebody into slavery, selling a little girl into prostitution, doing whatever they want, because it's all about the almighty dollar. It's so sad. Human trafficking is a blight in the world today, and it's going to be on the increase. And yet God says, I'm going to bring it to an end. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for. Now, this is a judgment against those in this whole Babylonian system of wealth that has corrupted them. The fruit of your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Now, we as Christians, what should we be longing for? What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. I mean, all the fruit they're longing for, all these material things they just mentioned, comes to nothing. But we have the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, things that are going to last throughout eternity. Awesome. Again, everything of this Babylonian world will be completely burned up. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. In other words, it's not who dies with the most toys that wins, but it's those who live for Jesus Christ. Check this verse out. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I've got a lot of possessions in our garage, in our house, and sometimes I think, man, this is going to be a big bonfire. You know, tread lightly. You know, we don't need to store up more and more stuff. It's going to burn. Our life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. Our life consists of Jesus Christ and him crucified, of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Again, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the end, God wins. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city, Babylon, shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42? I think this is the last verse we have here. Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones, a little one means just a little follower of Jesus, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I mean, here a mighty angel takes his great millstone and throws it into the sea, saying this is what's going to happen to the whole Babylonian system because it's made God's people drunk. It's made God's people wasted. It's made God's people get off track and lust after things they shouldn't be lusting after and doing things they shouldn't be doing and accumulating things they shouldn't be doing. Instead of getting the word of God out and preaching the gospel, they've been consumed by more and more stuff. And yet God says, a day is coming when Babylon, this whole system, will be thrown in because she's caused many of my children to stumble, those who believe in me. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone crushing up the grain shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, note that word sorcery, it's pharmakia, all the nations were deceived. You know, pharmakia, drugs. I mean, think how much the drug trafficking movement is based on greed. It's based on money, that's the bottom line. That's what it all boils down to, all these things. It's all because the nations were deceived, thinking, I'll just get that extra dollar, get that extra dollar, get that more money, and I'll be happy, and it never makes them happy. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who are slain on the earth. You know, throughout the history of God's people, many Christians, many Jewish believers were martyred simply because they lived for the Lord. They did not live for this world. And it's going to continue on until Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom on earth. And then and only then will every evil be righted, every wrong will be righted, every wicked thing will be replaced with God's righteousness. And again, beginning, Lord willing, chapter 19 next week, we'll see what glorious things God has in store for his people and for planet earth. So, whew, we're done with this nasty stuff, and I can't wait to get through the last four chapters in the next 2 weeks because we're going to see Jesus come back, his kingdom established. New heaven, new earth, where righteousness is going to dwell and reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just scratching the surface on these chapters, and yet, Lord, I know there's so much in here for us as believers to glean. Lord, we do want to have a light touch on the things of this world. We know that when the rapture happens, we're going to be snatched out of here in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And Lord, I believe none of us in here, we won't be trying to pull up stuff with us. We're not going to be trying to grab onto our car at the rapture. It's going to burn. It's going to be left behind. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. Lord, in the meantime, I pray that you would help us to be light and salt in this world. Help us, Lord, to witness to those around us of your love and your grace and your mercy. Lord, the greatest altar of all is the cross, where you laid down your life as the ultimate, final, sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we thank you that we can point people to you. We thank you, Lord, that your arms are open wide to anyone who will receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, your desire is to cleanse hearts, renew lives, heal broken hearts, wash our sins away. That's what you came to do. And Lord, I pray that multitudes of people, not only in Grand Junction, but throughout this world, in the days that we have left, will see their need for Jesus, will turn from their wickedness, turn from their sinful lifestyles will turn their lives completely over to you and experience true joy and peace and love like they've never experienced before. Lord, we thank you for your time of grace. Lord, we know this time is quickly running out and there's going to be a day of judgment and wrath like this world has never seen. And so, Lord, may your love motivate us. May your love constrain us to reach out to those around us, to invite people to church so they can hear the good news of Jesus. Lord, that they would hear that you love them and you paid the price to set them free. And Lord, with the opportunities you give us, with the Harvest American coming up, October 5th, Lord, I pray there'd be a tremendous outpouring of your Spirit throughout this nation. And anyone, anywhere in the world that would be watching that online would be able to see and hear the truth of Christ and the love you have by that simple gospel message that you loved us so much, you went to the cross, you died in our place. And because the grave couldn't hold you and you rose from the dead, now you're alive, offering eternal life to all who will come to you by faith. What an amazing message we have. And so, Lord, give us opportunities the rest of this week to be that light and salt to those around us that need to hear the good news of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. Let's worship the Lord. Before you guys start singing, one thing I just wanted to, I remembered here in Revelation 15. Remember when they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? One more time, it says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you," I'm emphasizing something here, right? "Alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested." Notice this is the heart of true worship. You, despite all that the people are going through during the Great Tribulation, it's all about Jesus. Let's get our eyes off of ourselves. Let's get our eyes onto Jesus. Let's worship him in spirit and in truth.
Grace that flows like a river, washing over me. Fount of heaven, love of Christ, overflow in me. Thank you, Jesus. You said, Savior, you rest.
Father, that is our prayer tonight, our prayer of thanksgiving, a song of praise for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for setting us free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. May we use the freedom you've given us to live each day, each moment for your glory. Lord, we know that greater are you that's in us than he, the enemy that's in the world. And so, Lord, may we go forth in your love and in your strength and in your truth to be that light and salt that this world desperately needs to see and taste, to know that you are good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. And I think there's still food out in the foyer if you did not get any beforehand. What a blessing. Thank you, Roberta. But if you guys need prayer, please come on down. Don't forget your kids. Amen. Mm-hmm.